went into the land of Canaan. But it also looks back to where God brought them, where he brought them from. Verse 5. But thus shall ye deal with them, that is, those in the land of Canaan, you shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth these to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and Father, we come to thank you again this morning for the fact of your faithfulness, keeping covenant with those you love and those who love you. We are reminded as we read this portion of this chapter of your faithfulness to Israel, your faithfulness to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and down through Joshua and David, Samuel. And we realize that your faithfulness is one of the great truths that we read about in your word, chapter after chapter. We thank you that that faithfulness continues today, that those who believe the gospel and are born again by your Holy Spirit, you are faithful to us as well. We thank you for offering to all of us your great salvation and extending to us the invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so again this morning, as we contemplate your great deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt to the land of Canaan, may we understand the conflict that we face as believers. May we understand the conflict that the world faces with the world around them and with the enemy of their souls. We wait upon you this morning for your blessing, because you have promised it to all whose ears are open and whose eyes are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer you our praise and give you our thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the main themes of the Word of God is the conflict between good and evil, between darkness and light. It is a conflict that began way back in the Garden of Eden, and it continues to this day and will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ destroys all of his enemies. That conflict is centered in the cross of our Lord Jesus that we have had this beautiful hymn. But when we look at the nation of Israel and their slavery in the land of Egypt, we are reminded again of a new dimension or another dimension of this conflict that exists between good and evil, between darkness and light, and between Christ and Satan himself. The emancipation of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt was not just a historical fact that is recorded for us in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is also a picture of God's salvation and the work that God was doing and is doing to emancipate men and women who are enslaved to the world and to Satan itself. A careful study of the book of Exodus expands for us our understanding of what God is doing today and what He did then. In our previous study last week, we looked at the land of the enemy. And we looked at the parallel between the world and Egypt. We went in detail to describe how the land of Egypt is a graphic and dramatic picture of the world in which we live. The conflict that the children of Israel faced, the bondage that they experienced in the land of Egypt, is exactly similar, exactly the same as the conflict and bondage that people experience today with the world around them. This morning I want to look at the being in the hand of the enemy. I suggested to you in our introductory study that Egypt is a picture to us of the world in which we live. And I also suggested to you that Pharaoh is a picture to us of the God of this world, the king of Egypt, and the king, if we can call him, of the world. And so the conflict is a twofold conflict. We are in the world just as Israel was in Egypt. We face spiritual conflict with the devil, with the Satan, with the God of this world, in the same way that the children of Israel faced conflict with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And that is why our reading in Exodus, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, chapter 7 and verse 8 says, I redeemed you out of the house of bondage, that is the land of Egypt. I delivered you out of the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the land is a picture of the world. The hand of Pharaoh is a picture of the conflict that Israel experienced, or that we experience with Pharaoh. And so it's my intention this morning, and again this evening, to point out to ourselves the similarities between the bondage which Israel experienced with Pharaoh and the bondage that people in our world experience with Satan. The similarities are remarkable. And God has designed the description of the escape of the children of Israel out of the hand of the enemy as being almost exactly parallel with somebody today who receives the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, is born again by the Spirit of God, is forgiven their sins, is brought into the family of God, and is set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The parallels are amazing. Now we have, as we face a study of Satan, of the devil, of the god of this world, many preconceived ideas. And Satan would seek us to bring us to a place where we would believe one of two things. Either that the devil is dead, or that the devil really isn't poisonous. And we have in our society a certain philosophy of ideas that is believed by the world to suggest, well, Satan really isn't as powerful as he seems to be. Certainly the biblical description of Satan as the god of this world is greatly enlarged. It's a hyperbole that we really can't believe. And Satan would like us to understand that he really doesn't exist, and he isn't as powerful or as venomous as he might be. I can remember trying to get this across a number of years ago to a congregation. I wouldn't try it on you, because you probably wouldn't forgive me. But we were trying to help people understand Satan's power and his effect. At the end of the message on Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, which says, For by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, all have sinned. My son was sitting in the front row. He was a young teenager, or just about, maybe 9 or 10. I asked him to bring up his illustration. I thought he was going to bring me the bag. Instead, he reached into the bag and pulled out a snake. You can see you wouldn't be forgiving of that, would you? And so he brought the snake up to me and handed it to me. I was surprised that he didn't bring me the bag. Now, you know, in South Carolina, we have snake handlers that bring them to church, but they're dangerous ones. And I said, thank you to Dan. I said, this is a hognose snake. And a hognose snake, I told them immediately that it was harmless. Several of the ladies didn't believe me and made some swooning sounds. Several ladies lifted their feet off the ground so as not to be attacked. And I said, there is a number of things that are characteristic of a hognose snake that are also characteristic of Satan. And because the Satan used the serpent way back in the Garden of Eden, it has been a illustration of Satan and his ways and his wiles. And I said, if you were to walk along the path in a wooded area, you might find this snake. And one of the first things that snake would do would be to coil and make a noise just like a rattlesnake. But it's a hognose snake. And if you were to come close to that snake, you would find that that snake would strike you. But his teeth are backwards. And if he were to strike you, he simply would hit you with his nose. And that is exactly true of Satan. His fangs have been removed by Christ's victory on the cross. He cannot strike you. Christ defeated him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. And so I said, that snake is harmless. And I said, this snake is harmless. I said, I could let it loose. I didn't, but the ladies just, woo! You can imagine, they've never forgotten that message. And I said, that snake would strike you, but he couldn't do you any harm. He only hits you with his nose, which is turned up like a pig. That's why he's called a hognose snake. Satan is just like that. He would like us to think that he is deadly. But his fangs have been removed through the victory on the cross, and he is really harmless to us, those of us who know and love Christ. I said, on another occasion, if you were to walk by and you were to be carrying a stick and you were to come across a hognose snake along the path, and in your fear you would strike that snake, he would turn over, put his belly up, and lay motionless. That's the other defense of a hognose snake. And if you were a little boy, like my little boys were, you would run home to get a gallon jug from the pickles came in, and you would carry that back to gather up that snake that you killed, but he's gone. Because he had played dead. And when you were gone, then he would go on his way. Satan would like us to think that is true as well. He would like us to think that he is dead and that he has no effect and he has no power and that he is basically asleep. And we need to be very, very careful because he may give us that idea, but it's certainly not true. Satan has been condemned, but the sentence has not been carried out. And Revelation tells us that one day an angel will lay hold of Satan and bind him and cast him into the bottomless pit. I like that verse because it doesn't say Michael or Gabriel or even Christ. It just says an unnamed angel. What amazing victory it is for God to send an angel to bind the most powerful, the most beautiful display of God's creative force when He created Satan, and He will throw him in the bottomless pit. And so we need to understand this morning, in our consideration of the victory that we experience through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt is for us a picture, a dramatic picture of the victory that the believer experiences through the death and resurrection of Christ that we experience over Satan himself. We need to look at two things this morning before we begin our sermon, our study. And that is, first of all, God's purpose. As we read Exodus through the book of Deuteronomy and through the book of Joshua, we realize that God's purpose is reviewed and gone over again and again and again. God designed His purpose, and we are reminded in this text that God chose Israel as a special people unto Himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And we are reminded that the same thing is true regarding Satan. When we look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, Paul says, "For this purpose have I raised you up." God chose to take Pharaoh as a means of demonstrating His power, of demonstrating His ability and His capacity to destroy the work of the devil. 1 John says that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And the complicated argument between Pharaoh and Moses during the plagues reminds us of God's purpose. Necessarily, the opportunity for salvation was available to all to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, and experience God's salvation from the land of the enemy and from the hand of the enemy. But God's purpose is very, very clear. And Romans and other portions is a historical commentary on God's great work of saving the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of the king of Pharaoh. And then we have God's program. How did He do it? And again, this is introductory, because we will look at these things in detail as we continue our study. God was dealing with Pharaoh, not only in a literal sense, but also in a prophetic sense, to help us understand the conflict and victory that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. We see this over and over again in the Word of God. When you think of David killing Goliath, how did David kill Goliath? Well, he cut off his head ultimately. And the very sword that belonged to Goliath was the means by which Goliath lost his head. And it's true in the book of Hebrews. Through death, He destroyed him that had the power of death. And the Lord Jesus Christ then snatched the keys of death and hell from Satan himself, took them for His own control, and gave us victory. We do not need to fear death, because the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death. And Israel need not fear Pharaoh, because God had said to Israel, "You will never face Pharaoh again." For us, who have applied the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to the doorpost of our heart, and we have believed the gospel and received Christ as our Savior and been born again, there is victory for us as well. And so, in the same way that the children of Israel were God's select people, the church herself is God's select people as well. Saved through the blood of the Lamb in Egypt, saved through the blood of the Lamb for us day by day. We can gather then from the whole of Scripture the parallels between the children of Israel and those who face the enemy today, between the land of Egypt and the world in which we live, the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and the king of the world, or the god of this world. First of all then, the enemy's realm. If we review the first few chapters of the book of Exodus, we realize that the realm of authority that Pharaoh had is similar to the realm of authority that Satan has had. He is called the god of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 15, we're reminded that the plagues, at least the last and final plagues, were in the whole land of Egypt. When we look at that, we realize that the extent of this dominion is throughout all of what was then the known world. Well, it would seem that way, because in Exodus it's as though no other part of the world existed. We know there were residents in the land of Canaan. We know there were residents in other parts of North Africa. But it's as though, as it's written, as though the influence and the dominion of the king of Egypt was worldwide. And we look at Pharaoh today, and we look at Satan today, and we realize that Satan's authority is global. It's international. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, "The whole world lieth in the wicked one." There is no place where Satan's influence is not held or is not known. Of course, it is only by permission from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is allowed as a viceroy, as an authority in this earth, but he couldn't touch Job's pigs without God's permission. And we needn't fear Satan, those of us who have believed the gospel and been born again. But there is no corner of the world physically or in our world administratively that Satan has not made his presence known. He may, in fact, dress up as an angel of light, says 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He may come as a roaring lion. He may show himself in the governments of our world. And he may show himself even in the pulpits of the churches that are popularly attended. We need to realize that the extent of his dominion is worldwide. We go into the universities of our world and we find the philosophies of the world teaching and instructing our young people in the philosophies of the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And he has activities. He has dominion. He has authority in the economic, in the moral, in the spiritual, in the religious, in the economic society in which we live. Satan is a dramatic force, and it was so in the land of Egypt. The existence of darkness. One of the characteristics of the land of Egypt was the darkness that came over that country as God sought to judge that world. In Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and taken us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of darkness. He has defied the light. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and we believe the gospel and we are born again, we are taken out of the kingdom of darkness. We're brought into the kingdom of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the god of this world hath blinded the minds. And if you are blind, it's nothing but darkness. And for our minds, if we do not know Christ, if we do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, we live in a state of spiritual darkness. And when the Lord Jesus, when God began his plagues against the land of Egypt, one of them was total darkness, so dark that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. The Lord Jesus Christ describes the ultimate place of judgment for the devil and his angels as a place of darkness, outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the light comes to dwell in us. And light and darkness cannot dwell in the same place. And so there is for us the glorious liberty and the glorious light of God that comes into our heart. Our mind is enlightened. Our heart has the light of God dwelling in us. And it is in diametric opposition to the kingdom of darkness that belongs to Satan. And we are reminded over and over again that there is a temptation, even for us as believers, to walk in darkness. 1 John says that we are to walk in the light and not to walk in darkness. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 says we're not to follow the unfruitful works of darkness. And so the dominion of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt was a dominion of spiritual darkness, moral darkness, and ultimately when God judged Israel, judged Egypt, it was also a judgment of physical darkness. Thirdly, there is the exhibit of destruction. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth righteous. No, not one. We are reminded in this text from Romans chapter 3 that the result of adherence and submission to Satan and to his philosophies is ultimately destruction. There is none who seeks after God. But God in His grace and God in His mercy draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The short description of Pharaoh's evil shows him to be the prince of the power of the air, directed by that power, and the ultimate goal is destruction. Satan's goal for our world is ultimate destruction, though he may use many ideas, many philosophies and principles and guidelines. It is a world that is ultimately going to be destroyed, and Satan himself is going to accomplish that. The Lord Jesus Christ will set him free for a period of time, and he will wreak havoc on our world. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will bring in everlasting righteousness, and Satan will be bound in outer darkness forever and ever. Fourthly, if we look at the enemy and his realm, we find not only a place of dominion, not only do we find his condition of darkness, not only is he bent on destruction, but ultimately death. The one ingredient that is brought into our world because of sin is death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. As by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for they all have sinned. We only have to listen to Pharaoh's instruction that all of the male babies should be killed. Death is a part of his message, part of his means of destruction. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross, defeated death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. We have everlasting life and we have eternal life. The moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, God gives you life. Why is that? It's because Satan brought death into the world through the sin of Adam. And we are reminded over and over again that God offers to us life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I said to you that we have eternal life and everlasting life. You say, what's the difference? Eternal life is a life that has no beginning and no ending. The ring is suggested to be a symbol of eternity. You don't know where it begins or where it ends. It doesn't have a beginning or an ending. And when I receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior, Christ comes to live in me. God lives in me. And God is the possessor of and has eternal life. So when He comes to live in me and take up His residence in my being, I have God's life. I have a life that has no beginning and no ending. It is eternal life. But I also have everlasting life. If eternal life has no beginning and no ending, then everlasting life has a beginning, but no ending. And the moment I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I believe the gospel, I begin to live. I have the life of God in me, but I am no longer under condemnation, but I have passed from death into life. And I have a life that begins the moment I believe the gospel. Some of you have a day when you were born again. It's your spiritual birthday. It's the day in which you trusted Christ as your Savior. And you came into the family of God. You were forgiven. You were made His child. And all the blessings came to you. And you began to live. Will you ever die? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, do you believe that? And so there is the destruction of death. Pharaoh was bent upon bringing death into the world. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And that is in direct opposition to Satan. Satan's power is that of death. God's power through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of life, the extent of His dominion. Satan attempted through a vicious desire to annihilate all of those Hebrew babies. And it was only a picture of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, when Herod, as a tool of this same enemy, sought to destroy all the male babies during the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no difference. What actually took place in the land of Egypt under Pharaoh, we see it repeated over and over again throughout history as the conflict between light and darkness, between God and Satan, between death and life continues even to this day. And you and I, living in this society, face that same conflict, and we make a choice between one or the other. We can follow the children of Israel, accept the instruction that God gave to Israel to kill that lamb on the Passover night, to take the blood and put it in the basin and then apply it to the doorpost and the lintel of every house. And the death angel then would walk through the streets of Egypt. And if there was blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, the death angel would pass over and those in that house would be preserved from death. The same thing is open to us and open to the world today. The message of salvation, the message of the gospel, the message of life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. He died on the cross in order that the blood of the Lamb might, in a pictorial way, by faith, be placed on the doorpost of our heart. And the death angel, who will destroy everyone who rejects Jesus Christ, will pass over because he sees life and light and love in our hearts. That is the means by which the children of Israel escaped the hand of the enemy. And it is the means by which every man, woman, and child can escape the judgment of God in our world today. Satan is a living foe. He may want us to think that he is deadly, but his fangs have been removed. He has been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and we need to celebrate that victory, but he's still alive. Though he might like us to think of himself as a red devil with a forked tail and horns, that is not the picture the Bible describes. He comes to us as a roaring lion or as an angel of light. And he may have a certain amount of truth in order that we would listen to him. But behind that is error, damnable heresy, that will destroy those who refuse Jesus Christ. It is an opportunity for us to realize the enormous conflict that takes place in our world today. And it began in the Garden of Eden. It continued when Egypt was enslaving the children of Israel. It took place when the Philistines were trying to dominate the children of Israel. And it continued through the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And today, nothing has changed. Satan is still alive and well on planet Earth. But he has been defeated at the cross, and the sentence will one day be carried out. Those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ can enjoy and appreciate the victory of the cross and celebrate that conquering of Satan and his hosts. Colossians tells us that he openly triumphed over them in it. That is, over the powers of evil, over principalities and powers and thrones and dominion. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ right through the realm of Satan is a reminder to us of the ultimate victory of Christ. It's as though Christ in his ascension put his foot on the throne of Satan and ascended right through his realm, demonstrating his ultimate authority and power over Satan and his hosts. We who have trusted Christ need to understand this and realize the conflict is there, but the victory is ours. But if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you've never been born again, you've never opened your heart to receive him, extended the hand of faith to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says that there is a place of judgment prepared for the devil and his angels. And that is a place of judgment, which is waiting for those who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Bobby said, we don't preach hellfire and brimstone anymore, but it's still there. And the message is still necessary to remind us that the opportunity and choice is there for any, just as it was for the children of Israel. They could reject the message. They could reject the opportunity. They could refuse the Lamb and think that they were going to save themselves. But there was no salvation apart from the blood of the Lamb. And today, there is no salvation apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. He offers it to us, to all. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we invite you this morning, if you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, to bow your head, to offer your sinful self in bondage to the world, yes, in bondage to Satan, and receive from the Lord Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sins and the salvation which is available only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only will you receive eternal life, but everlasting life, and you will share the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross over Satan and over his host, because through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those of us who through fear of death were like Israel in bondage to Satan. I trust you'll make that decision this morning. And if you have a question, I'll be glad to share with you how you too can receive the Lord Jesus and escape the judgment that God has designed for those who refuse Christ. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we do thank you for the details of the conflict that took place in the land of Egypt. We stand in amazement that you would spend so many books and chapters explaining the means and the details of how you delivered the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And we thank you that as we read these details, we find such a graphic picture of what takes place in our world And we are delighted when one by one people put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again and escape the hand of the enemy and the land of the enemy and cross through the Red Sea through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and are set free into glorious liberty of your children. I pray this morning for those who have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that as you draw them this morning through your word and by your Holy Spirit, that they will open their heart and receive and believe and come to the Lord Jesus and be born again. We thank you again for speaking to us as you said you would do and reminding us of the gracious invitation that you have extended to all to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. Thank you again for meeting with us and for speaking to us as you said you would do through Jesus Christ our Lord.